study on Elijah, and we're in part 10 of our series. And although today most of we've jumped ahead from chapter 19 to chapter 21. And the reason being is the focus here is sort of on the ministry of Elijah, although that's not really been the focus. If you've been following, it's really what the Lord did through Elijah, as was with others in that we do character studies on. We try to go back to what God is doing. And men are just men at their best, and that's it. Women are just women at their best. But the Lord is high and above all. He is powerful. He is sinless. He is the one who is in control of all things. And he uses people. And we've discovered that as we've studied through Elijah. And we jump into chapter 21 because that's where he appears again. Now, last time we left Elijah, remember, he had been discouraged, depressed. He's ready to die. He just figures, let's cash it in here. And Lord, just take my life. And he was on that. And then God restores him, helps him to rest, helps him to get renourished, and gives him strength to continue his ministry. And even gives him a new companion, tells him Elisha will come alongside him and will be really his successor in this. And so that we depart from chapter 19, sort of with that commission or the recommissioning of Elijah. And then it focuses on the historical events under the northern kingdom of Israel during that divided kingdom era. And it focuses on Ahab and some of the historical events that take place. And if you gather anything out of that, it's sort of the backdrop for what the spiritual conditions were, is that the northern kingdom was not trusting the Lord, and they were trusting in themselves. They were trusting in idols. They were worshiping things that were not, could not save, could not hear, could not do anything other than to lead them further into evil practices. And that's what they did. There was great evil being committed. All of that said, they were not, all the kings of the north, there were none that were good. All of them come out of an order that is not from the Judean dynasty, which is what God established in the beginning. And it was a breakaway from that in rebellion. And it just led to further rebellion in that whole time. And we've discovered that in the midst of all of that, God still had his people. Remember, there were 7,000 in the days of Elijah at that time that had not bowed the knee to Baal and had not worshipped him. There were still faithful people. Although it might be argued that if Elijah didn't know they were out there, probably not many other people did either. They were sort of the silent group that was there, even though God took note of them. And they were righteous people. They had not bowed the knee to Baal. And so the Lord takes care of that. And by the way, the Lord knows all things. And sometimes we don't. Depending on what channel you watch on TV for your news or whatever, you can get two different, entirely different stories, right, on things. And I say, Lord, I don't know what to believe sometimes. You know, what do we do? And again, he's the one that orchestrates our times as well. And I rest in that. I have to rest in that because I don't think any one person on this earth can come up with a perfect understanding of our times even in that. But anyways, back to our series here. We're looking at chapter 21, and the title is Injustice and Mercy, because that's exactly what takes place here. There's a great injustice that occurs, and there's great sin that is basically propagated, and it spreads, and it's a reflection of what was going on in that society. But then there's great mercy that's extended. And I will say right at the front of this message, I don't know your background or where you're coming from or what you have in your past or in your present. But listen, if you will repent and turn to the Lord, turn to Christ, he's able to forgive, he's able to cleanse, he's able to restore. You may not roll back the consequences of sin. That sometimes is here to stay. Or the damage that could be done to other people, those kind of things. But God can take every injustice, whether it's something you did or someone did to you, and he still extends mercy because he's that kind of a God. And we see that throughout the pages of Scripture from cover to cover. Well, we're going to read the first four verses here, and we'll pick it up from there. 1 Kings chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, "And it came to pass after these that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you.' And so Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because the word of Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for which he said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he laid down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food." Lord, we come before you opening up your word, recognizing it is from you, and you have recorded these things for us today. And Lord, I pray that we might yield to the word of God and the God of the word. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your hand of mercy and grace upon us. For without it, Lord, we would not even be here today. And Lord, we ask you, do your work now. Open your scriptures to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We look at these opening verses and we see here the power of principle over profit. The power of principle over profit. I have discovered in this life, as you go through it, there are many occasions where a believer is sometimes confronted with the issue of what we call compromise, various compromises, right? Things from moral compromises of the way we conduct ourselves with other people or ourselves even, but also morally in reference to our own hearts. And we look here at a man who is very principled. He was principled because he feared God and he knew the word of God. That was Naboth. And we don't know a lot about Naboth. We know he was from the tribe of Issachar. He was a man that had a vineyard, and it happened to be next to the palace where Ahab had built this. Ahab and Jezebel, remember this wicked queen and king. And I say queen and king because the queen led King Ahab into sin further than he went. And she's really the one, I can't blame it all on her because he willingly went that way. But she was the one that turned his heart. The Bible talks about that. Her name implies that she's from Jezebel, meaning like a daughter of Baal. And so you can see where she comes as a Syrophoenician into this land, and you have a mixed marriage that causes more sin in an already sinful situation in this process. But anyways, I say that because Naboth had principle based upon the word of God, and we find Ahab did not. And you come to verse 3, and that's what we looked at. It says, "But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you.'" Now, the question is, and it comes as this, is that Ahab comes to Naboth, and as king, as a powerful man, as an influential man, as a man of wealth, he comes to Naboth and he says, "Hey, you've got a great piece of land here, and I want a vegetable garden near my house, and I want to buy it, and I'm willing to pay top dollar for it. I'm willing to give you a better vineyard. I'm willing to do all that." And now, in a strictly business sense, some of us might think, wow, that's a good deal, you know? I mean, I could get lent money for something now that I don't really, you know, I don't have to get up every day and tend to, or I could go and get a better vineyard. I mean, who wants to expand their gardens, right? But there was a little hang-up. It was the law of God. In the book of Leviticus, there were various laws that God laid out for the Jews. And as they entered into the land, you know how that worked under the hand of Joshua. As they entered into the land, there's a division of the land, and the various tribes were given segments of the land, and it was supposed to keep in that. But the land really was never theirs. And we sang in Sunday school this morning be glorified, little chorus. And the last verse of that says, in your church, Lord, be glorified. And Al pointed out a good point of that. It says, your church. Not my church. Not the church of Jack Caron. I hope you don't go to that church. I'll tell you what, you'd be in trouble if you did. The church of Jesus Christ. His church. You know what? The land for the Jews was not their land. It was God's land, and God made them a steward of it. And I have to put that out there, lest you think that the Jews don't have a land today. They do. It's just that they're tending it for God. And I would say that's an important feature in that. The Bible says this in Leviticus 25:23, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. I like that because I have to tell you, sometimes we're called up a little short in this life. The kingdom for which a Christian is living for or should live for is the kingdom of God. And that's not here right now. And I will say it this way, if you invest only in this land, in this world, you will reap what this world offers. And at best, it's temporary wealth. At best, it's temporary security. At best, it's a temporary world. Someday he's going to fold it up like a garment, the Bible says, and make a new world, a new heaven, a new earth. If you lay up your treasures in heaven, that's where your heart will be also, Jesus said. And he precedes that saying by lay not up treasures for yourself here on earth. In the book of Numbers, verse 36, and I would say this is most likely part of what Naboth was thinking because he knew the law of God. It says here in verse 7, so the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe. So God spelled it out. If you were from the tribe of Issachar or the tribe of Ephraim or the tribe of Naphtali or the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Benjamin, you can go right down all the tribes. You were not to take land from one tribe and give it to another or sell it to another. Because I think God knows human nature. Someone's going to come along and be a real estate developer and say, I'm going to take it all. And all of a sudden, the tribe of Benjamin has no land, or all of a sudden the tribe of Ephraim has all kinds of land, and it goes back and forth. Now, we don't know biblically anyways the lineage of Ahab specifically to a tribe. Many point out that he is called the Ephraimite, so possibly from the tribe of Ephraim, but it also is a geographic location, so it's hard to say for sure. We do know that Naboth was from Issachar, that tribe. So already, if that's the case, the law of God spelled out that you're not to take land from one and give it to another. And then even further, it says, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. It was important because remember, to the Jew and to the nation, it was their promises and their covenant with God had established a land, okay, a land that they occupied as sojourners and strangers there, but it was God's land, and they were to maintain that in accordance to God's order. And when Naboth says back there in verse 3, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. He's not just saying it in pride and saying, you'll never get the land that my dad passed on to me. You know, because sometimes we can do it that way. It was deeper than that. There was a violation of God's law in that. And it would bring judgment. And Naboth knew that. He feared the Lord for those things. We're called to compromise many times. Some might say, well, is it a big deal that if Naboth just handed over his vineyard? I mean, after all, it's the king and the king wants it and surely God will just, you know, turn away from that. Listen, it was sin for Naboth to give that away, and he knew it. Either give it away or sell it or whatever else, or trade it. He chose to follow the Lord and the law of God rather than to enjoy taking possession of another vineyard or getting some money and handing over something that had been handed down to him. There is the idea of stewardship in that. And I think sometimes we need more of that in our society, in our culture, the idea of a stewardship aspect of handing something on to others. Now, I would say for the believer, there's nothing wrong with handing on a possession or possessions to your heirs in that way. They'll fight over it, I'm sure, if you don't, or whatever. But listen, even more important, hand on to them the knowledge of God. Hand on to them the heritage from the Lord that maybe you were introduced to in your lifetime somewhere. Or hopefully you were in your lifetime. If you weren't, you can't pass on what you don't possess. And I say it's more important that your children know the Lord and his ways than to receive, I don't care, an inheritance that they will, you know, millions of dollars or whatever else. You name it. We see that in the life of Moses. Remember Moses? He ends up there as Pharaoh's daughter, essentially. Remember that Pharaoh, in the days of Moses when he was born, had made a decree that all the male children of the Israelites was to be thrown, they were to be thrown into the Nile. And Jochebed, Moses' mother, she feared God. She didn't just go and dispose of her baby. She didn't do that. Even though the law actually said she was supposed to. She hid him. She did what she could. And by the way, the Bible says it's better to obey God rather than man. And where man's law conflicts directly with God's law, we must yield to God's law and his ways. And if we aren't, or even if we're complicit or silent about it, we will reap the consequences of that. They hide Moses. A few months go by. Can't hide him anymore. He's a loud little boy. It's going to come. So she does the next thing. I love this, that she takes a little ark, a basket, and it's made and covered with pitch all over it, and they put Moses in the basket and they put him in the Nile. What a beautiful picture of trying to obey man, because she was. Pharaoh said, throw him in the Nile. Well, guess what? He's in the Nile, but he's in a basket that's allowing him to float. And remember, the sister of Moses, who was a little older, she was set in order to watch him. And there's that little basket with Moses in it, and it goes down into the bulrushes there. And it was at a place where Pharaoh's daughter came to bathe. She comes down to bathe, and she hears a baby. And that maternal instinct drive, it kicks in. There's a baby. And she goes over there, and she finds out there's this little baby, and doesn't matter where he came from. Pharaoh's daughter takes Moses and raises him as her own child. Even better than that, he was a nursing infant at that point, and they had to find a nurse for him. And Moses' sister says, I know the person. And Jochebed, Moses' mother, ends up being the very caretaker for her own son. God can work things out if you'll yield his way. He does. He either makes a way of escape or the grace and mercy and the power to go through it. Either way. But the consequences don't matter, and we are held at a higher standard as believers because we're to follow God no matter what the cost, which may indeed be the cost of death. In that case, it wasn't such. Hebrews chapter 11 comments on Moses because when he got older, he could have continued in the ways of Pharaoh and all the wealth of Egypt and all the pleasures of Egypt and everything else. But look what it says. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. See, the reward wasn't a bunch of, you know, buried treasure in Egypt now, which is, there's a lot of wealth in Egypt that was under the sand, you know, and they're digging it out every year, more and more of it. Moses said, I don't want that. I want to be with my people, the people of God. And he numbers himself with the people of God and the promises of God and with the God of the Israelites. And Moses is the one, and it says here, the comment on it, he chose to do that. He chose. The choices we make will dictate how we embrace these issues. For Naboth, it was a simple choice. God said it, I'm going to obey it. For Ahab, it was a choice of, oh, how can I get this land at whatever cost? He was so upset that Naboth wouldn't give him his vineyard. He goes to his bed, he turns his face, he stops eating. And on that bed, he devises an evil plan. And so does those around him. Lots of that. And again, we see those instances. I won't turn to it, but you have the account in the book of Daniel of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And they chose, instead of worshiping the idolatry and idols in the Babylonian Empire and in that culture and all that, and eating their foods and those kind of, they chose to serve God. And it almost cost them their life. I say almost. They were willing to die. Remember the fiery furnace. And God delivers them out of the midst of the fire. And I like what they said. But if not, and I'll read the first verse in Daniel 17. I said I wouldn't turn there, but I'm going to. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Listen, God will deliver you from the hand of evil. It may be either through delivering out of the fire, but it may mean going through the fire and perishing, and you're still delivered. And that's what they said. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And they put their line in the sand and said, we won't cross that. They weren't disloyal subjects. They weren't people that were trying to subvert a nation. They weren't doing all that. They had been assimilated forcibly into the Babylonian culture, but they could not embrace all of it. They could not embrace that which violated them in their conscience and before God in the Word of God. And God delivered them out of that. God would eventually get a hold of a king, King Nebuchadnezzar. And I often wonder how many times Nebuchadnezzar had to see the hand of God, the God of the Israelites, power and all of that to deliver him. Anyways, we'll move on here, but and I have, you know, earthly illustrations of that within the last 100 years. I often think of what went on in Europe in the 1930s and 1940s as the Nazis came to power in Germany and began to expand into the countries around them to recreate what Adolf Hitler wanted as a Third Reich, a third empire coming out of the Roman era. And he, in 1940, the Nazis expanded and they invaded Norway, the country of Norway. And many Norwegians cooperated with them to maintain their wealth and preserve that wealth and the power that they had. And the Nazis were good about letting some of them remain in power and remain with their wealth and their homes and all that. But there was a pastor, Bishop Edvin Burgrave, a Lutheran. He refused to submit when the state demanded control of the church. He cited his allegiance to God and Scripture alone. He was arrested. He was placed in solitary confinement. And Burgrave inspired a nation to resist. That one man, particularly, inspired a nation to resist. His unwavering stance is credited with keeping the church free from Nazi propaganda during those times. That's one story. In Germany, it was a little different. There were some that, by the cost of their life, ended up resisting, but I'll read on more on that, but you have that. Well, let's go to our second point here. The corruption of conscience by power. The corruption of conscience by power. But when Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" Now, Jezebel comes along. She's got a plan. And it just shows how weak a man that Ahab is and a leader that he is, in that he does everything on the command of his wicked wife. That's really what it is. "And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with a seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. And seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, You have blasphemed God and the king, and then take him out and stone him that he may die.' And so the men of the city, the elders, the nobles who were inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it is written in the letters which she had sent to them. And they proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth has blasphemed God and the king.' And then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. And then they sent to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned and is dead.' And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead.' So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Pretty sad occasion. Here's Naboth, and he's done right by God. He's done right by God's word, and yet it gets him in trouble with the king and the queen. And they go down there and Jezebel devises a way of tricking him. Send him out, sit him at the place of honor. And all that time, the plan was to just kill him and take possession of his land. Power without godliness leads to oppression, and it leads to great evil. And by the way, silence in the face of evil is complicity with that evil. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said very similar things in the time of his life in Germany, when the Nazis were coming to power, and he was a voice from the Christian side of things, a voice from the church, and he was one of many, but one in a minority. The majority of the German church at that time just complied with the laws that were being enforced and were on the books. Evil. And again, we see Ahab. When the word comes to him that Naboth is dead, he doesn't say, "Well, how'd that happen?" He doesn't go and say, when he finds out how it happened, "Oh, this is awful. We're gonna make it right." No, he doesn't. He just complies and goes and takes possession of it. Again, showing where sin leads to greater sin. And you'll be on that path so long as you go that direction. And the biblical term of repentance implies we make a turn, 180, completely the other direction, away from sin. And at this point in Ahab's life, he has not repented, and neither has Jezebel. I think of Solomon, who was a very wealthy and powerful king, a king of peace in his day, the son of David. He was in the southern part of Judea. This is before things split up, so he predates all of this. But Solomon wrote a lot of things, but he wrote the book of Proverbs, and we have that in the Bible. And it would do us well, I say that with all of us, to read Proverbs every day. There are 31 chapters in Proverbs. I would say, if you really are serious about it, Just take a chapter every day of the month and go through it. And then on the months that don't end with, you know, less than 31 days, you get a break. But I say it this way. Solomon wrote a lot about this whole issue. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "My son, do not walk in the way with them." Talking about evil men. "Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood." Sounds like what was going to take place. Do you think Ahab and Jezebel and Naboth had the scriptures? Yeah, they had Proverbs. And yet, we don't see Ahab and Jezebel yielding to this advice. Look at it goes on. "Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives." See, Solomon turns it around and says, if this is your bent, if you're going this direction, if you're headed down that road running for violence and running to shed blood, innocent blood, you will end up lying in wait for your own blood. "So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners." And at heart of the whole matter of the story in 1 Kings 21 is the issue of covetousness. Something that the Ten Commandments spells out, doesn't it? You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's goods, your neighbor's wife, right? You shall not covet. Covetousness is an old word we don't use a lot, but it's evident everywhere. But it's a word, really, it means strong desire to have something that you're not entitled to or is not yours. And God says, you shall not covet. By the way, that is an inward sin that expresses itself outward. Where does covetousness begin? It begins here. It begins with, really, the eyes and the ears and the senses as we see something or hear, and then we internalize it, and we say, I want that. And we live in a world today where, I mean, everybody puts everything out there online, right? I mean, and years ago, people were very content with a little one- or two-room house, and they were just content with a simple life and all that. And then all of a sudden, we get a picture of what other people live like. Whew, I need that. I like that. Oh, wow, look at that. Oh, wow, I could have that. And you know what? Our life is driven to have something that we don't even need to be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain, the Bible says. The problem with Ahab and Jezebel, they weren't content no matter what they had. And they devised ways of gathering power and wealth in an evil way. It's Lord Acton of England that said this, "Absolute power corrupts absolutely." I've heard that in various forms, but that is true. And he was quoted in reference to the monarchy and its powers in Great Britain. And it was a pushback against that, because if you're handed absolute power, it often leads to absolute corruption. Good people, better than me, have gone that road because they have been granted powers that weren't really given to them or shouldn't have been given to them. Psalm 94 says this, "Shall the throne of iniquity which devises evil by law have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood." Whoa, you know, they do that. They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. That is what people are doing even now in my world. You know what we're told? Don't have any fellowship with them. What fellowship does light have with darkness, right? Does that mean, for instance, A Christian should never be a businessman or a businesswoman in a culture, in a world that there's business. No. But be a godly one. Or if you delve into the aspect of politics or the law or whatever else, be a godly influence in that realm. We're a representative republic here in the United States. And as a representative republic, we ought to have Christians that represent us. As I'm a Christian, that ought to be the way I look at stuff and the way I vote even. I should be saying, Lord, what would further your righteousness? And sometimes there's not much of a choice. Maybe God is calling you to something more in that realm. I don't know. I'm thankful for those that are there. And some have said, well, it would be almost impossible to be a Christian and be in part of the political system that's out there. And I say, well, there are some that do it. Sometimes they come out on the wrong end of deals too, you know, because they side with God. And this world will do that. It'll sometimes hand you some raw deals, won't it? Lots and lots of these things. In Micah chapter 1, woe to those who devise, Micah chapter 2, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. That sounds like Jezebel and Ahab, doesn't it? It was literally while he's in bed and distraught that his wife comes in and says, I have a plan. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Listen, when Micah is writing here, I think he had that story in mind. But probably it wasn't just that story he saw. He's prophesying to a nation that was doing that. It's a pretty rough thing. I could go on and on and on. There are lots of verses. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe, it says, to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And it goes on. It talks about their fruit of their actions. Woe to them. See, there's lots of injustices that go on in our world. God will have the last say no matter what. And at this point, God extends his love, his righteousness, his mercy, all of that, and his, where justice meets perfection is at the cross. Because Christ would go to a cross, and there he would die for the sins of the world. His vicarious death was enough. It paid for it. Now, those that do not believe and reject that, listen, there's no other payment for their sin. That's it. And they basically commit a sin far greater than any sin of murder or covetousness or whatever. They commit the sin of rejection of the one God that could save them. I indeed believe that's the only unpardonable sin, is the sin of rejection. A lot more could be said in that realm. Again, some of these illustrations are coming out of my thoughts as of late. My wife and I are reading or listening to an audiobook, and it was Schindler's List, which was done by Steven Spielberg as a movie. But the book is it's like 16 hours of reading, but it's a pretty hard book dealing with the time of. Basically the story, and I won't, you know, if you, I would recommend you read it. It sets the backdrop for what was going on in Europe under the Nazis in occupied Poland at this time, and the Jewish ghettos, and then eventually the systematic expulsion of the Jews and extinction, or attempt to make them extinct by sending them off on rail cars into camps, and then just systematically killing them. And it began differently. You see, during the rise of Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime, the most frightening element was not merely the hatred of a single man. Many think Adolf Hitler, evil man, but it was this. It was the way ordinary men and women within a functioning government system were slowly corrupted. One compromised at a time until evil became institutionalized. The Nazi state did not begin with gas chambers. It began with paperwork, policies, and silent compliance. Hitler's government was built on what has been called bureaucratic evil. It was systematic corruption. People who had once held a moral compass slowly surrendered their integrity in exchange for career advancement, social security, or a sense of national pride. One example, Adolf Eichmann, who is often called the man who devised what is called the final solution with the Jews, which was to kill them. You know, we would think that somebody that would devise the killing of 6 million people, and that includes children, that includes women and men and people that were just, I mean, they were just citizens the day before or the times before, it was actually stripped of that and everything else went on. And then they end up in that thing. You would think such a man would be like foaming at the mouth and would appear so evil. He was actually just a bureaucrat, a paper pusher. He was somebody who was of mild temper. And he was known as someone who would just be a mild-mannered person. His primary job was to organize train schedules, calculate logistical costs, and file reports. And he decided on paper that it would be better to kill the Jews than try to keep them. His job was to ensure that Jews were efficiently deported to death camps. He never directly killed anyone. Yet the machinery of genocide could not have run without him. After the war, when he was captured and tried in Jerusalem, Eichmann was shockingly unemotional. He claimed he was just following orders and doing his job. The chilling defense highlighted how deeply he had deadened his conscience. Wilhelm Stuckart, he was one of the authors of the infamous Nuremberg Laws, which stripped Jews of citizenship and rights. He was a legal scholar and not a brute. He was no one that you would have thought was brutal in any way. And at one time, he actually defended civil rights in Germany. And then by one thing after another, he eventually ended up in the position where the very things he was called to write were the codes to legalize persecution. He saw law as a tool of power, not for justice. His corruption wasn't driven by hatred alone. It was driven by ambition, nationalism, and moral compromise. That's what drove him. Again, if God is in the picture and one is yielded to that, there's all these safeguards. There's all these stopping points. But they dispensed of that. What's even more alarming is how the German church, particularly many Protestant leaders, also became entangled in this corruption. Many pastors either supported the regime or stayed silent. They believed their primary duty was to preserve the church's safety and influence, not to stand for truth. And may I put it this way, in doing that, they actually abdicated both of those things, their safety and their influence. One theologian even rewrote parts of the Bible to remove its Jewish roots. I would think that would be pretty hard, because you've got really an entire Bible, you know, from Abraham all the way down through where the Jew is in focus, because it was through the Jew that the Word of God came, and they were entrusted with that, the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the law of God. And it was out of the Jewish people that Jesus would come. And you'd have to rewrite a lot of the Bible, but they did it. And that became the only Bible that was authorized in the churches. This is the lesson. Corruption doesn't start with mass murder. It starts with justifying small wrongs. It starts when people stop fearing God and begin fearing man. Like Jezebel and Ahab, there comes a point when someone whispers, "You're the king. Just take what you want. I'll handle it." And conscience crumbles. And I say that as a voice in the midst of our times as well. No person should be unchecked. It doesn't matter who they are, what party they are, whatever. And I say that, or no, they should, you know, we have a system here in America. Thankfully, we have lots of checks and balances to put the stops to things. But you can see how quickly things can get out of control in the history of what's going on in the last generation even. And it concerns me as a pastor, because that, what I read there, that paragraph that concerns the most is really the issue of trying to preserve our safety and our influence as Christians, and we do so sometimes inadvertently through corruption. Beware of that. I've got to quickly move on here. The certainty of God's justice. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. There's Elijah. He jumps back into the scene, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.' So Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin.' And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke to saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies.'" Listen, not a real happy message. He meets Elijah, bursts back onto the scene. He goes and he finds Ahab and he confronts Ahab. He doesn't go confront Jezebel, because Ahab was the one that was responsible. He was the king. And you know what? He confronts him and says, "You're in big trouble with God. And your wife Jezebel there, she's in big trouble as well." And sometimes as we are confronted by the word of God, it really shows our heart. And it shows us that we're in trouble with God. And when you discover that you're in trouble with God, you're going to want to seek a savior. And God has offered salvation to us from our sin. The Bible says this of sin and of sinners, that it says of Jesus, "God commends his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And we were at enmity with God. That means we're at war with God. That it sounds like Jezebel and Ahab were at war with God. And yet in the midst of that great injustices and evil propagated through them, God would extend his mercy to them. I'm glad he would do that. We find out that and again, the point of all that is that God will not just wince at evil and say, "Oh, that's okay. It's just a little bit of evil." He has to deal with it. Thankfully, he's slow to anger. I mean, he didn't zap Ahab and Jezebel as soon as they sinned. He let them go out further and further into sin. And he did so, I think, because he shows his love and his mercy to them in a way that only God can. He's slow to anger. And that goes to the last point of this, the reach of God's mercy to the repentant. We have a very interesting story here. God says to Elijah, go tell Ahab he's in trouble and he's going to die. But then something happens when Ahab gets that. Look what it says. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in the following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And so it was, when Ahab heard those words, the words of Elijah, which was the word of God, that he tore his clothes, he put sackcloth on his body, and he fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. He's repentant. He understands, wow, what have I done? And he demonstrates his repentance. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, the word of God's still coming. See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity of his in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. This chapter ends with this idea of repentance. Even Ahab, who according to God's own word was the worst. I mean, he was bad. There was nobody like him to do abominable things. He found mercy through the Lord. That's the difference, the message we have. Our message is one of condemnation, sure, because it comes from God's word. It says, hey, we're all in trouble. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and I'm in trouble. But God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, God sends his love, his Savior, who loved us with an everlasting love. Not because we were so lovable. Actually, no. He deserves to hate us with an abominable hate. And for sin, that is the case. But his grace and his mercy was extended. I often think of that, of the centurion who was at the foot of Christ at the crucifixion. He was the one overseeing the crucifixion of an innocent man. In every single way, Jesus was innocent. There was no sin that he committed. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him there was no sin. And there was a centurion who was just doing his job because he was a Roman. He followed orders. And he's watching this man die. And he watches the grace and mercy extended to a lost and dying thief who says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. And at the end of all that, as that man dies, that centurion says, truly, this was the Son of God. Amen. And he finds grace and mercy at the feet of Christ. And my friends, that's where you'll find grace and mercy, at the feet of Christ. But you don't come to him in your sin. You come to him in your humility and repentance. The only way you can come to him. The Apostle Paul was such a man also. Remember, at one time he was a Pharisee, a member of the Zealots. He was someone who was persecuting the church. He was rounding up people, putting them in prison. He was consenting unto their deaths. He was doing all that. And then he met Christ, the resurrected Christ, and his whole direction changed. And he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And then he says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul knew what it was to experience the grace and mercy of God. Do you know the Lord? You can know him today. You know, Jeffrey Dahmer, that name is synonymous with, if you are old enough to remember the story of Jeffrey Dahmer, he was a serial killer. He was more than that, he was a cannibal. And I won't go into the details of what he did. He did horrendous things. In March of 1994, while he was serving life sentence for his actions on death. I think he was on death row even. Jeffrey Dahmer began, it was before that, began weekly Bible study with a pastor, a chaplain named Roy Ratcliffe. Every week they would sit together and have a Bible study. According to Chaplain Ratcliffe, in March of 1994, Jeffrey Dahmer repented and felt terrible regret for what he had done, expressed that regret. He embraced Christ by faith, and he was baptized in prison. Now, many in the news, and those that certainly his victims and others, the victims, survivors, cast great doubt on that. Like, certainly a guy like Jeffrey Dahmer could not be forgiven and be saved because of his action. But according to the book that chaplain wrote, there was great evidence that his conversion was real. It was in November of that same year, while Jeffrey Dahmer was cleaning a shower in the prison, that someone came up behind him and hit him over the head with an object that eventually would lead to his death. It killed him. The next day he died from his injuries. And I might ask the question, is Jeffrey Dahmer in heaven today? If he repented, if he embraced Christ by faith, I would say yes. Because that's kind of how God is. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we're grateful. Grateful for your forgiveness, your love, your everlasting mercy, which is new every morning, as new as it was before. And God, I pray that many today would understand the error of their ways and would turn in repentance to you and trust Jesus by faith. I ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's stand and be dismissed this morning.